Okay, great. Thank you. Good morning. Oh, that works well. Well, this morning, as I said, we'll be talking a little bit about the Lord's Supper. And the reason that I'm speaking about this is because I've been burdened about it in the past several weeks or months about some of the things that take place at the Lord's Supper and at other times during the church meetings. And I've talked to some people about them and asked if they understood. And I was amazed to find out, especially some of the younger people that even that were in the Christian school and thinking that they understood these things. And in fact, in some instances, they did not understand some of these things, at least completely. So I think it's always good to have a little bit of review of the basics. The basics are always good. And one of the reasons is when we get saved, we come into Christianity and we start going to a church. Usually the doctrine that we're hearing is at this level. Well, we're baby Christians and we should be down here, but we're getting it at this much. And it takes maybe take years before we fully understand all the doctrine. So today I'd like to talk about the Lord's Supper. What is it? Why do we do it? When do we do it? I mean, after all, it is called the Lord's Supper, and we do it in the morning. It's not the Lord's breakfast. It's the Lord's Supper. But nevertheless, where should it be done? How should it be done? And who can participate in the Lord's Supper? So let's just ask his blessing upon this time. Dear Father, Lord, we come before you and thank you for everything that you have done. And as we seek to look into what your word says about the Lord's Supper, we ask, Lord, for your help in understanding it, that you would receive much glory through this. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's begin by turning to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll read some there to see what the word has to say. This portion in Luke 22 also has parallel portions in Matthew and Mark that talk about the Lord's Supper. And at this time, this is the time just before the Lord went to the cross. And he gathered his 12 apostles together. And we commonly think of it as the Last Supper, which it was his Last Supper. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see. In verse 1, Luke writes this: Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And let's stop right there and we'll make a few comments. The feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. Now the Passover was instituted by God when the Israelites, the Jews, were in captivity in Egypt. They were in this captivity for over 400 years. And God wanted them to leave and go a three-day journey to worship him. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, you can't go. And then he would allow them, and then he would change his mind and say no again. And God sent plagues onto the land of Egypt. He had sent 9 plagues. There was the rivers turned to blood. There were flies throughout the land, and hail, and locusts, and boils on the people and the animals. It was pretty nasty. But Pharaoh still hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So finally, God said to Moses, he will let you go this time, and I'm going to send another plague. It'll be the 10th plague. And here's what I want you to do, and tell all the people this. I want each Jewish family to take a lamb and examine this lamb for 4 days. Make sure it has no blemish, no broken bones, no diseases, no scars, the best lamb that you can find. And that will be your meal, that your supper that evening after the 4th day. And if the lamb is too much for one family, well, gather another family into your home and you have one lamb for 2 or maybe 3 families. But during that time, once the lamb is killed, I want you to take some of the blood, put it in the basin, and take a little piece of hyssop, which is a leafy kind of branch. dip it into the blood, and paint it, so to speak, on your doorposts and the lintel, which we commonly know as the header of the door. And that evening, after you have that meal, which will be called the Passover meal, I will come into the land of Egypt, and every home that I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over, and that home will be safe. But if there's no blood applied to the doorposts, then the firstborn in that home will die. So that's how the Passover supper was initiated by God himself. And the Jews were told to celebrate that feast forever. And even to this day, they continue to celebrate the Passover. And it was a supper of roasted lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And like I said, the Jews continue to celebrate that feast today, but it's also, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days of unleavened bread, and oftentimes they call it one and the same, the Passover, or the Feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and they're really two separate feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread. So verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, meaning Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. This is amazing. Now here the religious leaders were out to put to death the most religious person, if you will, of all, the Messiah. They didn't recognize him. They rejected his teaching. And the religious leaders were afraid of the people. So they were secretly trying to get this guy out of the way, this Jesus person, because he was doing damage to their beloved Judaism. Verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now this is amazing to me, because God leaves no detail undone. Jesus sends Peter and John into this great city of Jerusalem, thousands of people, and expects them to find one man carrying a pitcher of water. And yet, they go and they find this man, and they follow him just as Jesus said, and he goes into the house, and they go and talk to the owner of the house, and sure enough, there's a beautiful upper room for them to meet in. God is faithful, never leaves any detail undone. Verse 13, and they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus had this great desire, this fervent desire, to have this Passover meal with them. He knew it would be his last meal on earth. I'm not sure that they fully understood that, but he knew. And he says, I have fervently desired to partake of this. And I believe the reason he eagerly, fervently desired to do this is because he had you and me on his mind right at that time. And he knew that his Father had sent him on a mission. His mission was to go to the cross, be sacrificed as the perfect Lamb of God, and this was the very beginning of it, and it was getting closer and closer, and he would do that because of his great love for you and for me and for every other person who ends up trusting Christ as their Savior. So he had this fervent desire for this mission. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is finished in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" So really, verse 18 is the end of the description of the Passover meal. And Jesus said that he would not partake of it again until the kingdom of God comes. Now, some think that that means that once Jesus rose from the dead, the kingdom of God was brought in, and then Jesus then did partake of meals with his apostles and others. He was seen by over 500 people alive after being dead, walked the earth for 40 days, and some think that that's when this was fulfilled. I'm not so certain about that. I kind of think that really this will be fulfilled at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the church is raptured and we go to heaven and we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then Jesus will partake there. But no one really knows for sure. But at the traditional Passover supper or Passover meal, what happens is there are four cups that are passed, or sometimes four passings of one cup. And what happens is that the Jews, they will take the first cup and they will drink it and pass it, and it will be a time of thanksgiving. Then they take the second cup and they will take the bread, some of the bread, and dip it in the bitter herbs as they're partaking of the second cup, and they will sing Psalm 113 and 114. Then they pass the third cup and they'll have the roasted lamb with the bread, and then they will sing Psalm 115. And finally, they drink the fourth and last cup, which signifies the end of the Passover meal. So the owner of the house, the master of that home, would stand up, take the fourth cup, and that would be the end of the Passover meal. In this case, the bread and wine had been passed, but then in verse 19, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So I get this picture of Jesus standing up and taking the fourth cup, signifying the end of the Passover meal, and then beginning and initiating, instituting a new meaning to the elements that were on the table. A new signal, not to signal the end of the meal in this case, but to give these elements a new meaning, and that is to institute the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, the Passover for the Jews looked back and still looks back towards the time that they were in Egypt and rescued by God and led them out from bondage from the Egyptians. And of course, they crossed the Red Sea, and you remember that story, and the sea closed up on the Egyptians. So the Passover looks back at that. The Lord's Supper for us looks back at Christ's death on the cross, as well as his looking forward to his coming again. So in verse 20, he says, "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" New covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. It's something that's binding, something that's serious. It's a testimony. We have the Old Testament, which really means the old promise or promises or agreements. And there, I think there were seven Old Testament covenants, or seven or eight. But then we have the New Testament or the New Covenant. There is one. And this new covenant supersedes all of the old covenants. The new covenant is far greater than the old covenants were. And Jesus completed the new covenant, the new promise, the new agreement. It's a promise or a covenant in blood. You see, a covenant in the old days, what they would do, they would talk about cutting covenant or cutting a covenant. And many times, two leaders, say two kings, they would want to make an agreement with each other that they would not attack each other's country any longer. So they would take a lamb and they would slice the lamb right in two and they would lay the pieces, each half, one on the left, one on the right. One king would stand at one side and one at the other and they would walk towards each other and meet right in between the two sliced halves of the sheep, standing in the blood. And they would make their agreement right then and there. And the symbolism was, whatever happened, if either of us break this covenant, what happened to the lamb is what will happen to the one who breaks it. So it was a very serious agreement and promise that they made to each other. The Jews understood this, and we understand it. Now we have the new covenant. There's blood involved. There's a lamb involved. It's the perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood completely for us. It's an unconditional covenant. We have to do nothing. Jesus did it all. The only thing we have to do is say, yes, Lord, I want you as my Lord and Savior. I can't do this on my own. I'm a sinner. I know that you've done this for me. Be my Lord and Savior. And repent I want to repent for my sins and begin living for you. He did it all, Jesus. So what is the Lord's Supper? And why do we do it? Well, what is it? It's the Lord's Supper. It wasn't called that here in Luke, but we'll see in a minute when it is called that. Sometimes it's referred to as the breaking of bread. But the breaking of bread also can refer to a common meal. So how do we know the difference between the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread when it's one section it's referred to as the Lord's Supper and another time it means the common meal? It's based on the context, the way it's used. It's determined by the context. But it's a time of remembering him. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's broken bread, which is a picture or symbol of the Lord's body being broken for us. Not a bone being broken, because not one bone was broken. And that's what the prophet said, that not one bone would be broken. But he was pierced, nails in the hands, in the feet, spear in the side, thorns in the brow. His flesh was pierced. His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out. The Lord's Supper is not the worship service. Now, for years, I always referred to it as the worship service. And I think that's really a misnomer. Certainly, worship is involved and worship is offered to him. And we may ask, well, what is worship? Well, that's a separate message. That could be several messages to explain exactly what worship is. But basically, it means presenting the worth back to God. His worth-ship, if you will. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, John was called up into heaven, and he was told, write down the things that you hear and the things that you see. And Revelation says this in chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him, that would be Jesus, that liveth forever and ever. So what did they do when they wanted to worship those 24 elders? They fell down before him. Every place in the Bible, when you see worship expressed, it's a falling down low. It's a bowing down low and complete humbleness and adoration for the Lord. And what else did they do? And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So they cast their crowns, which means they had crowns, and they presented them back to the Lord. They cast their crowns to him. So when we come together at the Lord's Supper, certainly we do worship. And what do we do? What are we expected to do? Give back to him his worth, what is due to him. Worship in the Bible is always a bowing down low. If you look in Chronicles in the Old Testament, you will see that the Jews, they bowed down low to worship. They stood up to praise. When anybody sees the Lord Jesus Christ, boom, they go down right on their face. You will worship. Every knee will bow someday. Tozer says this in his book, Whatever Happened to Worship. Any man or woman on this earth who is bored or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. That's a pretty heavy statement. And I think back on my life and I think, you know, there were times that I was saved, but I really wasn't ready for worship. I don't think I understood that at the Lord's Supper. I remember we used to go to Cheshire Bible Chapel. Ron was an elder there at the time. I was a new believer. We were meeting at the Cheshire Grange, and I would say to my wife, do we have to go to that worship service again? It's so solemn, and the hymns are so slow, and it's like a funeral. Even the books are black. Well, guess what? I have come to learn that the time of the Lord's Supper is solemn. It's a time, it's a remembrance time. We're going to see more about what the Bible has to say about that in a minute. But the hymns and those books express the worth of Christ. So we worship, but it's not called the worship service. But worship is predominant at the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, Isaiah writes in 43:7, he tells us the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. How do we present glory to him? By our worship. Worship is the most important expression of the Lord's Supper. And it's not about us. It's about him. It's not a praise service either, although praise is offered to him. But let me say this again. The Lord's Supper is not about us. It's about him. As feeble as we are, that's what we should strive for. Also, it's not a teaching time. Although we learn, some brother may stand up and give some verses on the Lord and we learn, but it's not a time for teaching. And we had a brother last year who stood up every Sunday. He had notes right in his Bible, and he would preach for 10 or 15 or longer at the Lord's Supper. And we talked to him about it. We tried to graciously tell him, you know, how is a younger man ever going to stand up when you're delivering the sermon? He'll say, I can never compete with that. I can never stand up. We want to encourage our young men to stand up and give thanks and praise and worship to the Lord. But it's not a time of teaching, although certainly we learn. If there's one point I'd like you to remember from this message, is that it's this. It's a time of remembrance. Remembering him, glorifying him, worshiping him, praising him. It's not about us. It's about him. Now I'm speaking from experience in my own assembly. I'm not speaking about anyone here, so I'm not pointing fingers or anything. But it's... Yeah, I've heard so many times people say everything that's happened to them in the past week, these are all good things, but it would be better to express thanksgiving, worship, praise for our Lord. And it takes me out of the picture. Self must go away at the Lord's Supper. Now, why do we do it? Why do we keep the Lord's Supper? Basically, because he said so. He said, do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do it. And Paul reiterated this in the first letter to the Corinthians. So turn there with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, before we read this portion, a little bit about the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece. It was a very large city, a great population, tremendous culture. The arts were prevalent there, a lot of commercialization, but it was very corrupt. There was a lot of sin in Corinth. And Paul had planted a church there. It was a New Testament assembly. And Paul spent, I think it was a year, maybe 2 years there, helping this church become a very wonderful church. And then he went on to other parts of Europe and through on his missionary journeys, but he would communicate with them via letter. So Corinth, the elders in Corinth, send a letter to Paul, and Paul then answers them in this letter, which is his first letter to the Corinthians. And he is answering some questions about doctrine, about church practices, and rebuking them for some of their sinful ways. And he gives some additional details about the Lord's Supper. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 20, Paul writes, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he is rebuking them in a negative way for what he's about to tell them. What they are doing is not what is expected for the Lord's Supper. So the meeting he's referring to is what the Lord instituted in Luke, and now he's referring to it as the Lord's Supper. Therefore, he says in verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Well, these people were coming together, the Corinthians. They were coming together for the Lord's Supper. It was in the evening. But they were commingling the common meal with the Lord's Supper. The wealthy would bring these big hampers or picnic baskets full of food. But the poor people who were working out in the field, the slaves and some of the other poor, they would just come in just in time because they had to work late. They would come in without eating, with no food, and they'd come in. The wealthy would not share the food with the poor. And it was an abuse of the Lord's Supper. And they were commingling the two. It became the agape love feast. And Paul is rebuking them. He says, what you are doing, certainly it is not the Lord's Supper. It was their evening meal, but one was rushing ahead to the other, and some of them were even getting drunk. It was clearly an abuse. Not the Lord's Supper, and Paul rebukes them. In verse 23, Paul now talks about some additional details. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. Now, Paul says, I received from the Lord. Well, Paul was not at the Last Supper that Luke talks about. At that time, Paul was a murderer. He was murdering Christians. But God got a hold of Paul on the road to Damascus and blinded him. And Paul tries to look up. He hears the voice. He said, who art thou, Lord? And it said, a voice from heaven says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Saul becomes Paul and becomes one of the greatest believers ever. Wrote most of the New Testament. On fire for the Lord. And after he got saved, he went into the desert for 3 years. We read about that in Galatians chapter 1. And I believe that's when the Lord revealed more things to Paul. He says here, I received this, in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, these were the same words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. But Paul wasn't present, but he received them directly from the Lord, and he adds a little bit more to it, as we'll see. So why do we do it? We do it to remember him. How do we remember him? We weren't there. 2,000 years ago, how can we remember him? We remember him because of his word. His word is truth. We read his word. We understand it. We get a very vivid picture of what took place, and we remember him. This is an ordinance, it's called. Jesus left two ordinances for us. One is baptism. One is the Lord's Supper. What is an ordinance? An ordinance is a decree, an edict, a rite, R-I-T-E. It's not law. Must we do this? Well, Jesus said to do it, but it's more of a request than a command. It is not law. But here's how this works. The grace and the love of Jesus towards us is so wonderful, is so great, that we should have such a gratitude for being saved, that we have this fervent desire to be here at the Lord's table, to remember him, and to present back to him the worth that he deserves. It's not the law that we must do it. We have a desire to do it. Just as much as the Lord said, I have this fervent desire to have this Passover meal with you 12. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Paul gives now some additional details of why and when we do it. We do it to proclaim, to remember him, certainly, but to proclaim and show the Lord's death. Well, what does that mean? Well, proclaim means to speak out about the Lord's death. Well, who are we proclaiming to? We do this every Sunday, every Lord's Day. We proclaim to each other? Yes, we do. But also, the Word of God tells us that angels look on and are learning. Now, my wife said to me one time, well, how long does it take these angels to learn? It's been 2,000 years. But the Word tells us that they are learning. So we proclaim, just as the Word says, the Lord's death. And I'm sure we are proclaiming it to the Father also, who is so respectful and reverent and wants to see our respect, reverence, and love for his Son. So we proclaim the Lord's death. When? How long? Until he comes again. That's what he said. We do this until we are taken home. The bread pictures his body, the wine or the grape juice, it doesn't have to be fermented, it's the fruit of the vine, pictures his blood and his suffering, and it was his blood that was spilled for us. He took our place on that cross. His blood was totally poured out in the ground, and we look at the elements on the table, we see the bread here, and we see the fruit of the vine here, the cup or the cups, and they're separate. When you separate the blood from the body, there's death. When those elements are separate, it reminds us of his death. The wine pictures his blood. The broken bread pictures his body. Death is a solemn time, like a funeral. But you know, at the Lord's Supper, we think about such a loved one, that he loved us so much. But praise the Lord, after death comes resurrection. The Lord Jesus was rose again, and he was resurrected from the death. This is critical for the believer. And he left no detail undone. When he put his arms out and said it is finished, it is done. There's nothing left that we can do other than to be at the table and remember him. He instituted this time because we are forgetful people. If he did not institute this, and this just died away, if the Bible kind of faded off into oblivion, we would not be sitting at this table because we are forgetful people. When do we do this? Verse 25 and 26 says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So how often do we do it? Often. How often is often? Well, there's no mandate that says we have to do it every Sunday. There's no mandate that says we have to do it every day. There's no law that says we do it once a month. But he did say as often. He did not say as seldom. So I think we have to understand that. Often is opposite from seldom. So often is, well, some people do it once a month. We try to follow the pattern that the New Testament church followed. They began doing it each day, and then the abuses crept in. And we find out in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, it says this, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that meant the Lord's Supper, not a common meal, Paul preached unto them. Now, this was at Troas. Paul had waited 7 days. He wanted to get going on his missionary journey. He waited 7 days until the Lord's day so he could participate in the Lord's Supper with them. That's how important it was to him. And it was on the first day of the week. This is not the Passover meal on Saturday. This is the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Sunday. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And the early church celebrated it on the first day of the week, and we do that as well, each Lord's Day. Another interesting note. In all passages regarding the Lord's Supper, you will not find one word about a minister or a priest officiating or performing the ceremony. Why is that? Because we have the high priest right with us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And also, Peter tells us that we are believer priests. You don't need some special person to officiate at the Lord's Supper. We do it until he returns. Well, where do we do it? Well, verse 20 says, when you come together, therefore when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but that's what you should have been doing. You should have been having the Lord's Supper and not commingling them with your common meal. But when you come together, we used to meet in a hotel. And then we started to meet in buildings after that place got real bad. And then we met in people's homes. And then we met in another hotel. And then we met in different schools. And now we have a building of our own. The place where you meet is not important. The Lord is there if two of you or more are there. So I remember we went on a cruise one time, and some of you, I know Doris was there, we had the Lord's Supper. We were out in the ocean someplace, but where two or three are gathered together, you can have the Lord's Supper. There is nothing stated in Scripture as well that we must meet in a circle. Nothing that says that we must do that. But the Bible does say that Jesus is in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's why we place the emblems in the center. But we don't have to. Some churches have pews, some buildings have pews, and they put the table in the midst. Now, when Jesus sat at the table, it was probably a rectangular table. But he had his apostles on each side. He was in the midst. The most important thing is that we have Jesus in the midst. The place is not important. It's the meeting together with him that's important. Well, how do we meet for the Lord's Supper? We meet simply gathered together as believers in Jesus Christ, looking at and remembering through the emblems what took place on Calvary's cross. No priest required. Jesus is our high priest. Also, all born-again believers are priests. Is it required weekly? Not really. But the Lord did say, as often as you do this. And it's a time of remembrance. Well, how do we do that? In word, worship, song, and praise. Worship is the highest expression at the Lord's Supper. Should it be solemn? I don't know. I think it's sometimes very joyful when we think of what takes place afterwards, the resurrection. But when Paul said, until you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that speaks to me a little bit that, yeah, maybe there is some solemnness about the Lord's Supper, because it is a death. It is a death. Therefore, the Lord's Supper should have much reverence. What is reverence? Reverence is respect, admiration, awe, devotion, worship. Those are all good words for reverence. And as elders, we have noticed sometimes in our assembly what potentially could be considered irreverence. Now, I'm not saying this takes place here. I'll give you some examples of things that we've noticed at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you find saints with their feet up on the chair. Is that disrespectful? I don't know if it is or not. But as a feeble person, when I happen to glance over and I see some of these things, it takes my focus off the Lord. The most important thing is our focus wants to be on him. Then sometimes you see people slouching, almost sleeping. Is there any interest here? Or maybe you'll see them talking or laughing or fooling around. It seems to be a lack of respect for the Lord. Sometimes you see saints embracing one another at the Lord's Supper or giving a little massage or something. Or chewing gum. Do you ever see a presentation by a really good speaker and see him chewing gum? I'm not sure it's totally respectful. Sometimes we see saints, and I know we all have excuses, coming in late for the Lord's Supper. There's always problems. It's going to happen, inevitably. But when it happens consistently with the same people, then it's time that they should examine themselves, because it causes the focus to be just taken aside just for an instant from the Lord. Often you see some saints, and sometimes it's the same ones over and over again, getting up during the Lord's Supper and going out to a rest break. I got to tell you, as you get older, your bladder gets weaker and weaker. So I try to go before I come. And sometimes afterwards, I'm running for the men's room, you know. But nevertheless, I know these things happen. But we should try and train our children, too, to go before the Lord's Supper, so we're not causing a little bit of a distraction. We've seen people with electronic devices during the Lord's Supper, bringing drinks in and coffee and so forth. Is it wrong? We all get thirsty. How about your dress? Are you dressed appropriately so that you will not be a distraction for someone else? Where's the reverence in some of these things? I'll tell you this. If the Lord appeared right now, we would all be on our face, every one of us. Our total focus should be on him. He gave us eternal life. Can we not give him 1 hour of our total focus for what he has done? You got to remember something. Eternity, if you could see eternity stretched out in the timeline, you could see as far back into the past and as far into the future, and you would never see the end. And then if you took a little tiny common pin and stuck it in that rope or timeline of eternity, that would be the universe. And you are someplace in that little dot of a pinhead. And we have all this eternity to look forward to. And we can't give him 1 hour of our total focus? That's where we should be. What we should be striving for, reverence at the Lord's Supper. Now let's finally turn to look at verse 27. Paul writes this: "Therefore, whoever eats..." Now think about this. This is written to Christians, not to unbelievers. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, what does this mean in an unworthy manner? It does not mean that we are not worthy, although really we aren't worthy, but because we have had the spiritual blood applied, like the Jews applied the blood to the doorpost, we now are worthy in the eyes of God because of his Son has made us worthy. But we don't want to act unworthily. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." You see, God had allowed sickness and even death to come into this Corinthian assembly because they were participating unworthily, total irreverence, being drunk at the Lord's Supper, mingling this love feast of their meals and not even sharing it with others. God was not pleased, and there was judgment that had taken place. So what does it mean to act unworthily at the Lord's Supper? I believe it means irreverence with frivolous, careless behavior, attitude, thoughts. Am I to refrain from taking the elements if I have sin? Well, the word says right here to examine yourself. So what does that mean? If you have sin in your heart or on your soul, should you take the elements? Not if you haven't confessed it. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time you sin, you should confess that sin, which simply means, God, I agree with you. I'm guilty. I did it again. I blew it. I'm sorry. We are cleansed. That dirt for that particular instant, hour, day, whatever, has been washed clean. We need to confess sins on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis, maybe even more often, depending on how often we sin. Sometimes we sin, we don't even recognize we're sinning, but we can still confess, Lord, if there's anything I'm guilty of sin, I'm sorry. So the best time to confess your sins before the Lord's Supper, examine yourself, confess, and be cleansed, is not during the Lord's Supper. Ideally, you would do it maybe on Saturday evening before you go to bed. Certainly Sunday morning before you come to church. If you've forgotten both of those, because we are forgetful people, when you get into the Lord's Supper, confess. But if you're harboring some bitterness or some sin and you haven't confessed it, and you're going to pass the emblems by, why are you even here? This is to give God his glory. Confess that sin and get right with God and have your fellowship restored once again. Every time we sin, our fellowship is broken with God. We are still saved, but we have no relationship. It's like the communication line is cut. We confess it, it's restored again. Let's confess our sins and get back with him. Satan wants to keep you in your sin without confession. We should be examining ourselves and confessing and certainly participating in the Lord's Supper. If we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us sooner or later. It may be a long time. We may think we've gotten away with things, but sooner or later, God will have his way with us. We are his children. You parents know your kids will get away with things for a little while, but eventually, you're going to bring them in and give them a little discipline. So who should participate at the Lord's Supper? Well, it does say it's a covenant. It's a covenant in Christ's blood. Now, a covenant is only for those who agree in the covenant. For an unbeliever to come into the Lord's Supper, it's meaningless to him or her. It's foolish for an unbeliever to take part in the Lord's Supper because they are not included in the new covenant. So if you invite someone to come to church and maybe they come to the Lord's Supper, it would be wise to tell them ahead of time what takes place here and explain to them, look, you don't understand the Lord completely yet. Just when the emblems come, just pass them by. And suppose someone walks into your assembly and before you have a chance to talk to them, you don't want to get up and say, are you saved? You don't want to do that. So if they do take the emblems, they've taken a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. It's meaningless to them. They're not part of the covenant. But then afterwards, you can talk to them about it. But the Lord's Supper, if you invite someone, you know, we were invited to Cheshire Bible Chapel when we first got saved. We were going to Cheshire Baptist Church at the time, and we ended up visiting Cheshire Bible Chapel. Well, no one told me. We walked into the church, walked into the Lord's Supper. I was a believer, so I was okay. But we sat down in a circle, and I'm sitting around, and we're sitting there, and I'm looking around, and I'm saying, wow, this is interesting, all the chairs in the circle. I wonder who the man is. Where's the man? I didn't see anybody. You know, all my life I was Catholic. You know, I was looking for someone, the priest. So this brother stands up, and he asks for a hymn. I said, he must be the man. So he sits down. And another brother stands up, and he reads some scripture. I said, they have two men here. Must have two priests, two pastors or whatever. And then different brothers. I said, this is the strangest thing I've ever seen. And then I realized, I looked at the table, and I saw the emblems. And I knew who was in charge here. It was the Lord. So, if you're going to worship the Lord and unbelievers come in, it's better to tell them a little bit about it first if you can. They're not part of the new covenant, not in any way. Explain to them a little bit. Tell them to pass by because we want to give him what's due him. So finally, you all have had the blood applied spiritually. You are saved, just like the Israelites were saved by the Passover blood. But we are saved completely. The Lord's Supper is for believers. There's 4 points I'd like you to take from this and remember. The Lord's Supper is for believers to remember him. It's a time of remembrance. If you're going to share some scripture, it's good to share about something about the Lord. The Lord's Supper, number 2, is a time to proclaim the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Number 3, examine yourself. Confess the sin. Number 4, bring worship to the Lord as reverently as you can, so that you will not be a distraction to someone else, because we want to give God his best, our best, for he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for instituting this time, the Lord's Supper, for we are feeble people, and we cannot remember what happened yesterday sometimes, Lord, but we do remember because of what you have instituted here, the Lord's Supper, we do remember what took place on Calvary's cross by your dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, in our Christianity. Help us to become more mature Christians. We know, Lord, that you like to see progress in our lives. Help us to show forth that progress a little bit each day. Bless us now as we depart from here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.